This morning we're going to be considering a unique book of the Bible. It was a private letter that Paul wrote to his friend Philemon. And there's no other like it. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are clearly semi-public, and you can tell that by reading them. But Philemon is a private letter. It's been kept here in the Scriptures. And it's a letter dealing with issues that matter in this country and to many of us. It deals with issues of friendship, of betrayal and restitution, of salvation, and of slavery. So turn please to the book of Philemon. If you don't remember where it is, it's sandwiched right between Titus and Hebrews. That may or may not help you remember where it is. But anyway, you can see in my version, it's just one page long. Before reading God's word, let's ask his blessing upon our understanding. Father in heaven, we pray that as we read this correspondence of Paul to his friend Philemon, that your spirit will use it to encourage us, to give us delight in your grace, and to give us understanding of your ways with us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Appia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We're going to ask three questions of this book. Question one. Who are all the people named in this book? There are 11 people named. Question two. What did Paul want Philemon to do about Onesimus and why? And number three. Why do you suppose God's Spirit included this private letter in the Bible? So beginning with question one. Who are the people named in this letter, all 11 of them, and what do we know about them? Well, let's start with Paul. Reading this letter, you do get one thing very clear about Paul. He was in prison, wasn't he, when he wrote the letter? Did you notice how many times he refers to, I am in chains, I am in chains? Most of his letters begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This letter he begins, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner in Caesarea first, and then he's a prisoner in Rome. Now, to be a prisoner is a shameful thing. You've seen photos on TV of somebody arrested, and as they are let off handcuffed, have you seen people sometimes trying to hide their faces, put a coat over their heads? All right, they don't want their faces to appear on TV for everybody to see, I've just been arrested. That time several years ago when Gretchen and I went to the court in Upper Darby about the guy who broke into our house. All right, he's led in, sandwiched between two guards in an orange jumpsuit. He sits there. He stands out in the courtroom as absolutely plain as you can see, so that when the presiding judge says to me, as I'm up on the witness stand, do you see anybody in this courtroom who resembles the person of the, right? I mean, how could I miss him? They've got him right there dressed in orange, just now let in for this hearing. Shameful thing to be imprisoned. But Paul turns it into something glorious. Because he doesn't say a prisoner of Rome, does he? He never says he's a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of Rome. He never says that. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Because it was for the sake of Jesus Christ. It was under Jesus Christ's overarching rule of all things for the sake of the church that Paul was now in prison. And so it was turned from something shameful into something great and glorious because it was for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's why the Christian church, do you realize the Christian church has honored down through its history literally thousands of people put to death as criminals by the state? We've talked about that William Tyndale, put to death as a criminal by the state, honored to this day as the originator of the translation that we now read in English. So Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ there in Rome. He names a companion at the start of this letter, Timothy, to whom he later wrote two letters. Timothy is as close as anybody to Paul's right-hand man in his ministry, and you probably know something about Timothy. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and Paul met him on one of his early missionary trips and found him to be such a good and wonderful believer that Paul basically said, you're coming with me. As much as Jesus found Peter and Andrew and said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, Paul said to Timothy, follow me, and Timothy then accompanied Paul for years and years and helped him in writing these letters. At the end, he names some other companions whose names you might not know so much. But what I want you to notice is that we have in this letter named the authors of the majority of the New Testament. There is Epaphras, who is mentioned over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras was from Colossae, and he had gone to Rome to bring news of Colossae, the church there, to Paul in Rome. And then Paul sent a letter back to Colossae with Epaphras. So Epaphras is carrying the book of Colossians to the letter in Colossae. Somebody is carrying a letter to Philemon. We'll get back to that. Then there's Mark. Mark is the author of the second gospel in the New Testament. Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. This is in Acts chapter 12. Partway through, he got cold feet and left them and went back home. Then when Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the churches that we started, Barnabas says, let's take Mark. Paul says, let's not take Mark. Barnabas says, we will take Mark. Paul says, we won't take Mark. And Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and goes on his second missionary journey. Mark later is with Peter in Rome. And right here he is with Paul in Rome. I always like this story. Who was right about Mark, Paul or Barnabas? Barnabas. Who's ready to admit that Barnabas was right? Mark. That Barnabas was right about Mark. Paul's ready to admit it. Paul takes Mark back in. When Paul realizes Barnabas was right, Mark is a trustworthy, he's not going to go back and make that mistake again, a trustworthy man, he's there with Paul in Rome. And then he's there with Peter, and God uses him to write down Peter's preaching, our second gospel. That's a wonderful story of failure, and then trust and mistrust, and then reconciliation. Here's Mark, named at the end of this gospel. Aristarchus. Aristarchus was from Macedonia. Present-day northern Greece, present-day his own little tiny republic, that area, if you know it. All right. Aristarchus is from Macedonia, and Aristarchus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with a gift of money that he collected for the poor people in Jerusalem. And Aristarchus was the wrong place at the wrong time, and he got arrested along with Paul. We don't read about it in Acts. Well, when Paul mentions him in that letter to the Colossians, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So Aristarchus is a prisoner along with Paul. Demas. Demas is a co-worker of Paul, and Demas' story has a bad ending. Because later on, when we read about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul simply says, Demas deserted me. He loved the present world. You understand, to stick with Paul in Rome was dangerous. And Demas decided, this is too dangerous for me, and he left. And then we have Luke. Luke is there. He's mentioned also in Colossians. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy. Paul writes, tell Luke to come he's, in fact, Luke's the only one here with me. Luke stayed with Paul to the end. Now, who do we have mentioned in this letter that's author of the New Testament? Well, there's Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, which together are more words than any other author of the New Testament. And then we have Paul, who wrote 12 or 13 letters in the New Testament. And then we have Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And that's a great big chunk of the New Testament, isn't it? All mentioned here in this letter in Philemon, all together with Paul there. And then you have Timothy, to whom Paul wrote two letters that are in the New Testament. While Paul was in prison, he wrote a series of letters. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. He wrote this letter to the Colossians. He wrote this private letter to Philemon that we're reading this morning. He wrote two letters to Timothy. He wrote a letter to Titus. Probably he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, all while he was in prison. And these letters start a tradition of Christians writing letters from prison. I don't know whether you knew that's a tradition in Christian history. There's a bishop of Antioch who writes seven letters. His name is Ignatius. And he follows up Paul's tradition and writes all these letters while he's being carried from Antioch to Rome to be put to death. On the way, he just scribbles away as fast as he can and writes seven letters to seven churches that have been preserved. In our own times, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor. He is in England when World War II starts. He says, I am a pastor. I am from Germany. I go back to my people. He goes back to Germany. Bonhoeffer is one of the few German clergy who says, one cannot compromise with the Nazis. So he's arrested. We have his letters from prison. They're a powerful sort of writing. In our own country, the most famous, in fact, probably the only really famous writings of Martin Luther King Jr. are written from prison down in Atlanta. What does Paul not say about himself in this letter? He never says, I'm an apostle. But he hints at it. He says in verse 8, I could command you, but I choose not to. And the apostles had the power of command. They had this authority, and occasionally they used it, but they preferred not to. Now, there's one other thing Paul says in this letter, too. Did you feel the power of this letter as I read it to you? to leave Philemon at the end saying, yes, yes, I'll do what you ask. I mean, this letter is, if you don't feel that, you're not paying attention. All right. When you get done reading this letter, you have to say with Philemon, okay, I'll do it. Listen to verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, well, he's an old man now. He's probably in his mid to late 60s, as well as we can guess. I know some people around here think mid-60s is still middle-aged. But anyway, Paul calls himself the aged as he writes this letter. All right, Philemon. What do we know about Philemon? Philemon owed his conversion to Paul. While Paul was at Ephesus, which is geographically close to Colossae, probably the word got to Philemon. Perhaps Philemon visited Ephesus and heard Paul preach. Perhaps one of the people who left Ephesus and went to preach converted Philemon. And verse 19, Paul writes, I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you. I always like that way of saying things. Not to mention, which is a way of saying, and now I'm going to really make you pay attention to what I'm about to say. Right? So it's a nice rhetorical backwards flip. So, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Paul was free to remind people when they began to sort of stray and be disloyal to him. He was free to remind them, you owe your conversion to me. He writes to the Corinthians. He says, you may have a lot of teachers, but you only have one father. It's me. And we do owe something to those who brought us the gospel of grace. Right? Where would we be without that person whom God chose, or maybe those people whom God chose to preach us the gospel, to teach it to us, so that we knew our Creator and we knew Jesus Christ, His Son. He also calls Philemon twice brother. Do you notice in verse 7? For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And again, he calls him brother in verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. In societies that are not as safe and secure as ours is, only in some places ours is not that safe and secure, one of the great things about having a brother is, you know, at least he'll be on my side if I get into trouble. I pulled this out a little bit when Alex bought his duplex and had an unpleasant renter downstairs, and made a point of introducing myself to Bill and pointing out that he shouldn't be upset if he happened to see this person or this person. They're all his brothers, and that one's his brother-in-law, and by the way, I'm his father. And when I got done, I'd made clear he understood that Alex has three brothers, one brother-in-law, and one father, and we'll all be around, and he should just get used to us. And I kind of enjoyed doing it, and but that's the point of a brother in the ancient world is when all else are not reliable, you count on your brother. Also means you have the same father, doesn't it? And that's what makes us brothers in Christ. We have our same Father in heaven, born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Philemon now have this relationship. They have the same Father in heaven, brother. The church met in his house. We get this in verse 2. And in verse 7, I'll summarize it. He says to Philemon, your faith, your service, your evangelism, producing me, prayers of thanksgiving, joy and encouragement. You've done all this for me, Philemon. By being who you are, by hosting the church in your house, you bring me joy and encouragement. You make me thank God. I am so happy for you. And we know this about Philemon. He owned at least one slave, probably more. Slave owning in the Roman Empire meant that you were reasonably wealthy, and therefore you had the prestige of being wealthy. And he had a house large enough that the church met in his house. Finally, Paul assumes he's a hospitable man. Verse 22, I like this final conclusion. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Philemon, you'll be seeing me again. And get ready to host me. So this letter is not the last word for me that you're going to have. I'll be back, I expect, through your prayers. All right, now we have Onesimus, third main person in the letter out of the 11, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. But what do we know about him? Well, we know about him this, that he ran away from Philemon. He ran away from Asia Minor. He went a long distance to get to Rome. Right? If you're just going from there to Rome, it's a long way. And he owed something to Philemon. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. The ancient Christian writer from the 4th, 5th century, John Chrysostom, says, notice how Paul waits until almost the end of his letter to remind Philemon that he has a grudge against Onesimus. He says, this is so that Philemon will have a chance to cool down before this is brought to his attention. If this had been brought to his attention right away, he might have flared up in anger. But leaving it till the end, he's had a chance to cool down. And reading Chrysostom's comments, I thought, this must have been a rather dramatic meeting. Now, we may think that a slave owner has no just cause for complaint against a slave who ran away. And we'll get back to that in a little while. I will say, however, lots of slave owners saw it differently. They were personally affronted often by the slave who'd run away. And if the slave had run and taken something, they were angry at the theft. And so it would be expectable that Philemon would be quite angry with Onesimus. He'd run away. He had done something. It's left unspecified in this letter, but you know Onesimus knew and Philemon knew. They both knew what it was. Paul says, I'll repay. And I don't know whether you get what he says in verse 19. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Paul, most of the time, dictated and somebody else wrote down and acted as his secretary or scribe. But every now and then, Paul would stop and say, here, give me the parchment. And he'd take the pen and he'd write something. So if you're reading this letter for the first time and you're Philemon, you're reading along in one handwriting until you get to verse 19. And then you have in Paul's handwriting itself, Paul saying, I'll repay whatever he might owe you. See, I'm writing this with my own hand. It's like putting your signature on something, dating it, and getting it notarized. And so there it was, he'll repay. Do you notice that he more than hints that Philemon should just forgive the debt? Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Now, what else do we know about Onesimus? Well, he gets to Rome, and somehow he runs across Paul, who knows how, and he was converted. He was somebody that Paul says could serve me, but I'm sending him back. Now, I started reading up on Roman slavery in connection with this letter, and I was a little distressed to find some recent Christian writers, in my opinion, minimizing just how awful Roman slavery was. And there are certain reasons they're doing this, but I wasn't too happy about this. In the Roman Empire in Paul's day, up to one third of the population were slaves. Many of them were either themselves captured in war. One estimate is that Julius Caesar sent back 500,000 slaves from Gaul after his wars in Gaul. And he sent back so many, they depressed the price in Rome. The Roman economy was built on slavery. And many of the slaves had an absolutely miserable and short life working out in the fields or working in the mines. And I would say, be careful of somebody who says, well, Roman slavery wasn't really so bad. It wasn't like the slavery in the American South. It was pretty bad. Now, there were some differences, but it was definitely bad. You'll notice when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, circumcised, uncircumcised, don't worry, don't try to change it. He says the same thing about Jew, Gentile, a lot of things. The only thing he says, if you get a chance to change it, is what? Slavery. If you get a chance to be free, you be free. You're only the slave of Jesus Christ. You're not the slave of any man. Don't be that way if you can get out of it. All right, that's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Now, at the same time, some slaves were a lot more valuable than others in the Roman Empire. The most sought-after slaves were Greek slaves. And that's because in the 1st century B.C. and 2nd century B.C., when most of the Greek slaves were enslaved, the Greeks were just way better educated and civilized than the Gauls. So you had slaves who were physicians, slaves who tutored the slave owner's children. You had, in today's language, you had slaves with MDs, slaves with PhDs, slaves with engineering degrees. Slaves. So you could go through the entire economy and you had slaves with all those degrees in the Roman world. And they, often living in the households, they certainly had it easier than people toiling in the mines and working out in the fields. And there are some instances of famous Romans absolutely depending on their slaves. Cicero, for example, has a number of letters talking about some favorite slave and how he needs him, and at age 50 he sets him free because he's found him so valuable to him. The slave was his master's, and the point in one way was the slave's body belonged to his master, and he could not be held accountable for what he did to the slave. So if Onesimus goes back, and Philemon is angry at him, and basically whatever he does to him, it is legal, because he's Philemon's possession, and he can do what he wants to him. Now, a couple of differences from the American South. There was, in Roman slavery, no pretend racial basis for the enslavement. And it wasn't based on wholesale kidnapping, as was true with American slavery. It was based on wholesale war. Now, I'm not sure why that's better than the other. But anyway, it was based on the Roman legions going out and conquering a bunch of slaves and sending them back to Rome. All right, that's Onesimus. But now Paul says, he's a brother. Maybe this is why he ran away, so that you could have him back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Okay, so we've looked at who Paul is, who Philemon is, and who Onesimus is. What did Paul want Philemon to do about Onesimus? And the answer is, he wanted him to forgive him for running away and probably stealing from him. And there are six reasons he puts forward as to why Philemon should forgive Onesimus. Reason number one, Onesimus is repentant to the point that he's gone back to Philemon. Verse 12, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Reason two, perhaps, Paul says, his running away was part of God's plan for all of them. God's plan for all of them was that Onesimus would become Philemon's brother in the faith. And then Philemon would have the great joy of a new brother in the faith, no matter that he had been a slave or was a slave. Paul may be thinking about Joseph and his brothers. You remember after Jacob died, the brothers come to Joseph and they say to Joseph, this made up story, their father says, please forgive me, right? And Joseph says, listen, I'm not mad at you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I read a book by an American journalist about 15 years ago who had gone to Africa and had traveled from Africa north to south, mostly through African Muslim countries. And he writes in this book at the end of his travels, he writes, this will sound like a really, really awful thing to write. But when I finished my trip, I was thankful that my ancestors had been brought to North America. His ancestors had been kidnapped, sold as slaves. And when he saw what Africa was like on his trips, especially the Muslim parts of Africa, with the fatalism and the disease and the hopelessness, that was his reaction to say, maybe it was part of God's good plan for me, awful and evil as it was. Not to justify the evil. Paul doesn't. But maybe this is part of God's good plan. Verse 19, third reason he should forgive him. If he owes you something, Paul says, I'll repay you. Now, don't forget, you owe me a lot. Fourth reason, he left unprofitable, I'm sending him back to you profitable. This is a play on the name Onesimus, and a guy with the name Useful runs away. You think, well, he's not useful, so now he's sent back. Fifth reason, he's a brother in Christ, and this identity trumps that of a slave identity. So, now you receive him back. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you. And the last reason Paul hints at all the way through the letter is Philemon himself has been forgiven. Philemon's been forgiven way more than he has to forgive Onesimus. And you can remember the Lord's Prayer, which we will pray this morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Paul knows Philemon will obey in this, verse 21, but he suggests that Philemon do even more. Verse 8 says, I could command you to do what is fitting. Now, what would be fitting in this case? What are the things Paul, I think even more than hints at, but he wants Philemon to do it voluntarily. He's not going to come right out and tell him, but he's sure going to give him some strong hints. What should Philemon do? Well, he suggests one idea. When you get him, send him back to me in Rome, and he can be my helper. He doesn't say do this, but he hints at it, doesn't he? Verse 13 and 14. Whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Would you agree with me that's more than a hint? Yes. So, this, I won't command you. Do what is fitting, and here's a suggestion. Here's a further suggestion. Just set him free. Verse 15 and 16. No longer a slave. Was Onesimus still a slave? Of course he was. But no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Would you keep your brother in slavery? Would you own your brother as a slave? That would be a monstrous thing to do, wouldn't it? Extra monstrous. Now, some of you might be thinking, I wouldn't want my brother as a slave, but that's a different issue. I see a couple of smiles here. I won't point you out. But, yes. So when he tells Philemon he's his brother, and drives the point home several times, and says, more than a slave, he's inviting Philemon to think, how do I keep my brother as a slave? So, second question, why should Philemon forgive and receive Onesimus? Well, in summary, it's what Paul says in verse 9, for love's sake. Paul's love for Onesimus, Philemon's love for Paul, and God's love for all of them. And it's fitting. Philemon was forgiven much. He and Onesimus are now brothers in the Lord. And the favor asked from his father in the faith, there it is, Paul the prisoner and now old. You'd have to be a stone to refuse such a letter, wouldn't you? You'd have to have a heart that was just pure granite not to read this letter and by the time you got done, say, I'll do what Paul asks. In fact, I'll do more than Paul asks. One of the most awful things done in this country was done in Virginia in the late 1640s, in which the Virginia legislature passed a law saying that baptism was to be no grounds for setting slaves free. Now, what's the point of that law? Well, Mosaic law said that if you had a fellow Jew as a slave, often as a debt slave, if you had a fellow Jew as a slave, at the end of 7 years, you had to set him free. You could not hold a slave for more than 7 years. And Christians had taken this. Do you remember how long, from your U.S. history, indentured servants were how long indentured servants? 7 years. That's where that seven comes from. The Christian church had well understood the implication of faith in Jesus Christ. If we are fellow brothers, maximum 7 years. 17th century colonies had a lot of white slaves. And the 7 year rule was applied to them. It may be that the first Edgar was a slave sold by Oliver Cromwell from Scotland after battles in the 1650s. Because we don't know where he came from. He just turns up in Pennsylvania. And we know that Oliver Cromwell sold an awful lot of white slaves to the Caribbean and to parts of the American colonies. The Virginia House, when they made this law, they are saying, we've got something that's going to trump the traditions of the Christians and the obvious implications of the Mosaic law. We're going to say, if your slave is baptized, you still may not set him free on that account. It was a wicked law, and it spread throughout the American South. All right, why is this letter in the Bible? It's the only private letter we've got like this in the Bible. It was never argued about as to whether Paul wrote it. It's obviously Paul's letter. Probably Paul wrote lots of private letters. This is the only one we've got in the Bible. I think it's in the Bible for several reasons. And now, of course, I'm just speculating. I think it's here to show in practical terms the implication of being brothers in Christ. And those practical terms are this identity trumps national identity, wealth identity, education identity, male-female identity. This puts us all on the same level before God, and it trumps free-slave identity. And of all those, Paul writes elsewhere, don't worry about them, but of the slave identity, as we've said, he says, if you get a chance to take freedom, take it. According to later church writers, Philemon was the bishop of Colossae, and Onesimus became the bishop of Ephesus, the larger and more important city nearby. I didn't bother to check back to see how old those traditions are and how reliable, but it's interesting that whether they are true or false, that's what the later church liked to think. The later church liked to think that Philemon had set Onesimus free. Which means that setting him free reflected the outlook of the Christian church, in which very soon setting slaves free was viewed as a very good work. Paul here refers to a good deed that Philemon might do, and that became the good deed. And very quickly, Christians who were setting their slaves free And I have to stop for a minute. For modern Americans, it almost seems like an obvious decision. Set your slaves free. How could you not do that? But what if the slaves are all the people who work in your household factory? What if the slaves are your entire wealth? All right, setting the slaves free is like basically gutting your 401k account for somebody with wealth. It was a much easier decision to look from the outside and say you should do this than to actually do. Proof, our founding fathers. All the ones from Virginia with slaves, what did they do with them? They kept them. Only exception. George Washington set his slaves free at his death. He did so in a will written so carefully that his wife, whom he knew would want to countermand this, could not break it. And so he alone, of all the Virginia founding fathers, set his slaves free, but not until his death. In the early Christian church, a mark of how much they loved each other is it became fairly standard for Christian slave owners to go to the church. And there, in the church, they would legally set their slaves free. After Constantine embraced Christianity, he made it a rule for everybody in the empire. He basically reasoned this way. Our freedom comes from Jesus Christ. And therefore, the only proper place for any Roman to set his slaves free is in the Christian church. And so after Constantine becomes emperor, if you're a pagan and you want to set your slaves free, you had to go to a Christian church to do it. I rather like that detail. That this is where freedom comes from. Slavery died out in Christendom after the Roman Empire in the West fell. I remember a commentary by John Calvin, just a throwaway line where he was commenting about Hagar, who was Abraham and Sarah's slave. And he says, thankfully, this custom has died out among us. And there's an awful irony in Calvin writing this about the year 1540. Because as Calvin writes it, the Spanish Empire is reinstituting slavery in Latin America, as we today call it. The Spanish Empire does this over the strenuous objections of the Pope. It must be said, the Pope did all he could, different popes in order, to say, this is an evil thing, you should not be doing this. And they did it anyway all through the Spanish Empire. Brazil to Mexico, Chile to Colombia, all the way to the Caribbean. And you know something of that history. And then in the 17th century, slavery was also reintroduced in the British Empire. Originally, both white and black slaves, and then by the 18th century, just about only black slaves stolen from Africa. And then in England, there was one of the most long-lasting and for people in the pro-life movement, inspiring fights carried out not by the Church of England, but by the dissenters in England, an economic, social, religious, and economic struggle to end first the slave trade in 1807, and then to end slavery throughout the British Empire in 1833. Did you know that in 1833, throughout the British Empire, everybody was to be ordered, set your slaves free? And that was because of the powerful, powerful Christian lobbying and work in Parliament. And the British Navy then, through the whole 19th century, made it their policy to stop the slave trade throughout the world. In the United States, it was ended by a war, which you are all familiar with. Slavery threatens to return always. Why? Some people simply like having other people as slaves. And if you've paid attention, there is a revived slave trade in parts of Africa. There is a revived slave trade with white slaves from Eastern Europe and parts of former Soviet Union as there are now simply called sometimes sex slaves, but that's what they are. There's the same thing in parts of Southeast Asia. I caught a piece on the TV recently of Cambodia, and I won't go into the awful, awful details. And who's fighting it? Well, there's more than one person, let's be clear about this. But the resources that say this is morally wrong are Christian resources and Christian reasoning. And a lot of the people doing their best to stop this are Christians. It was Christians pressuring the Bush administration to get involved in the slave trade in the Sudan from the south to the north that finally got the U.S. government to be somewhat concerned about that issue. But it was Christian pressure. So I think this letter is in the New Testament because Christ came to set us free. And with that means an end to all of the evasions and rationalizations and explanations and so on and so on and so on that have sometimes been used to justify slavery throughout human history. And in this letter we have the great, great good truth that Onesimus is now Philemon's brother. And he's to receive him as such. What an awful history we have in this country. What an awful history we have in this country that we were part, constitutionally, of ever saying this is a legal thing. Thank God that's mostly in our past.